I'm sure that you have heard the message based on Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Many, many times, if you have been Christian churches for a long period of time, and I think I did deliver quite a number of messages on this particular passage of the scriptures. In fact, not too long ago, I delivered a message in Melbourne based on this particular text, and I'm going to put some more additional thoughts into the message I delivered in Melbourne, and I want to share some of the things with you this morning. A lawyer came to Jesus and asked him with a question. It was a very simple, but it was a very challenging and difficult question. He intended to tempt Jesus with this question. It is quite interesting. Someone comes to the Lord in order to tempt him by raising a question. Seemingly innocent question. Verse 36 in Matthew 22 says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" NIV translates it more seriously. It says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So there are so many laws in the scriptures, but which is the greatest one? Give me that answer. We need to pay attention to the importance of this question. After all, it is not just a question about one of the commandments, but the greatest commandment that all of us must keep and obey, if there is any such. There are 10 commandments and so many minor, minute, and subdivided commandments of God in the Bible. And so the complexity in regard to know and keep the greatest commandment is also found its applications. So knowing the commandments is one thing, and how to apply those commandments is another thing. There may be one greatest commandment, but it could implicate so many principles based on which there are lots of different applications. How could anyone summarize the whole commandments of God and suggest one of them to be the greatest among all? In order to answer such a question, he must be a person who knows the mind of God, who knows the will of God in perfection, because all the commandments are originated from God himself. Such a tricky question was cleverly devised by this lawyer. And also, there are a couple of reasons why we need to study this particular topic from this particular passage of the scriptures. The first reason is found from a simple fact that the questioner was none other than a lawyer who was a Pharisee. The Pharisees upheld the highest possible view of the law of God. They studied and they tried to keep all the commandments if it were possible. Besides, this particular question came after the Sadducees failed to challenge Jesus in the previous passage, verses 23 to 33. The Sadducees were the competitors of the Pharisees, and they challenged Jesus about the doctrine of resurrection. So these are two rival factions were trying to tempt Jesus one way or another. It is interesting to notice that the Sadducees challenged Jesus with the scriptures or biblical doctrines. Of course, the Pharisees did the same thing. Jesus ended the Sadducees' challenge about the doctrine of resurrection by saying in verse 29, it's interesting, chapter 22, verse 29, in the middle of the verse it says, "Ye do err." So in other words, you bunch of Sadducees, you do not know what you are talking about. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. It's quite an interesting answer, because the Sadducees, many of Sadducees basically were priests themselves. They were claiming themselves as champions of the legal matters in Jewish religion. But Jesus says, you do not know what you are talking about. You do not know the scriptures, and you do not have the power of God at all. They thought Jesus was misguided. They thought Jesus was wrong, but the Lord said that they did not know the Bible. Though they wanted to defeat Jesus by bringing a biblical challenge, they lost their faith instead. The Pharisees saw it, and they were really excited because Sadducees were their rivals, and so Pharisees were delighted because there was a rivalry between these two groups. Thus, this time, the Pharisees brought another hard question about the core essence of the commandments of God. Instead of bringing just one key doctrinal challenge, as the Sadducees did, as they did about the doctrine of resurrection, the Pharisees brought a broader and a larger question about the commandments of God. What we see here is that they loved the theological debates, and they liked the display of their biblical knowledge to overwhelm the Lord, to defeat him. We now see that engaging ourselves in biblical debates and theological controversies does not prove that we are spiritual and believers of God. When we are immature, when actually we do not know what we are talking about, we love to debate. And I must confess that I did commit such an offense. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not believe in Jesus, but firmly believed that they believed in God and His Word. Over the years, I have seen many cases that have brought down sound Christian churches and preachers, and many of such cases did involve men and women who claimed the knowledge of the Bible and challenged their churches and preachers by stirring up immature and emotional people in their congregations. The Sadducees and Pharisees wanted to prove that Jesus was wrong and their knowledge was perfect, and they wanted to show it to their people, the general population, who did not really know what they are supposed to know about. The second reason is found from another fact, that the Bible and its theology could be an instrument not to build but to destroy someone else. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, but devised their question in such a way that their extreme example could have caught Jesus in troubles, if he were not the Son of God, in fact. Or, at least, they wanted to break down his popularity by letting him take a side with them, by denying the resurrection of doctrine of resurrection, which was very much dear to the Pharisees and their followers. They wanted to use their doctrine to divide the people. The Pharisees and one particular lawyer from their ranks questioned Jesus in order to tempt him. Matthew 22, verse 35. It is very possible that our knowledge of the scriptures and theology are abused in such a way that we are destroying other people. The display of the knowledge of the scripture could deceive people to think that such knowledge is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Even we can use the scriptures with evil intention and wicked heart. Scriptural knowledge could be a sign of the love of God, many people think. However, as we see from these passages, as for the Sadducees and Pharisees, their knowledge only puffed them up. Their knowledge was not used to edify them, but to destroy them. Not to believe in Jesus more, but to deny him more. The ultimate end of knowing God is to become like him. The ultimate purpose of knowing the truth of God is to become like our God, imitators of God. As we study the scriptures, that is our end goal. Hope that you understand that the purpose of appointing our, members, some of the members, to study the Bible and teach us is to help them to study the Bible and also help them to become imitators of God. There are multiple purposes. Knowing the Bible itself does not really mean anything if we are not changed, if we are not transformed like Jesus. We ought to become like the imitators of God. Let me begin with overall understanding of the question and answer. This very question that a lawyer asked Jesus is also very relevant to our Christian living today. First of all, there are many layers in this question and answer, it's even though it looks very simple. Jesus answered him that the most important, significant commandment of God is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. If anyone loves God, he keeps the commandments of God. In order to obey God, we ought to know His commandments. Thus, the question about the greatest commandment has many layers of traps that could jeopardize Jesus by the Jewish scholars. Jesus answered the question in verse 37. Jesus answered, said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Here we find the greatest duty of all believers. We are not looking for great achievers in church ministries or church businesses. What we are desiring to see is that there are many, many people who are keeping God's commandments, especially the greatest commandment, and the greatest commandment is to love God the most. The object of our love is God, especially our God. Jesus said, love the Lord, thy God, not his God or her God or their God, but my God. We are talking about a personal relationship with him. This one cannot be borrowed from somewhere else. It has to be extremely personal. I cannot love God because of that person or that person. It doesn't make any sense. There has to be a personal relationship regardless of the state of life or conditions of living or circumstances. It is a daunting task to love our God. It is because He's immense. He is invisible. He is untouchable. He is unlimited. Our mind and reason cannot scrutinize Him enough either. We are small. He is big. He is incomprehensible. He is beyond our understanding. How can we love Him? The means we must use to love our God is not extraordinary miracles or certain events, but God says, Jesus says, we must love our God with our heart, soul, and mind. Everything belongs to us. We are consisted of those matters, those elements, heart, soul, and mind. And I'm not going to go into all those word studies. Quite frankly, unless we studied these terms more in detail, we cannot but say that there are lots of overlaps in their meanings. What is probably standing out here is that these terms to refer to our whole personhood. Everything within us is inclined to love Him and bowed down toward Him. We ought to love God with all of our beings. Everything within us, our heart, mind, passion, will, determination, everything. Secondly, there are diverse elements in loving God. To love God could be very diverse in its demonstrations and applications. If we generalize it, we could say that it does have two dimensions. One, it has an intellectual dimension when we love God. In other words, we ought to know whom we love and we have the contents of our love. Thus, the foremost important commandment of God is to love Him. By the fact that it is a commandment, we ought to have sufficient knowledge about God and His commandment in scope of our love. Two, it has an emotional dimension. It is not too hard for us to figure it out. The fact that our love for Him must engage our heart, soul, and mind simply indicates that emotion is also an integral part of our love for Him. Heart, soul, and mind do involve our passion and our desire. When we love somebody, we cannot escape from displaying it emotionally. Passion follows. Desire springs up in our innermost beings. Ephesian church was rebuked for the loss of her first love for the Lord. Ephesian church was not rebuked by the loss of their first knowledge of God, but first love. Laodicean church was rebuked for her lukewarmness, not lack of knowledge. She was exalted either to be hot or to be cold. Probably many fundamental churches today are filled with more intellectual people than emotional, without proper balances between them. So everything is here. Information added, accumulated all the time, very much becoming expert in debating controversies, ready to fight with other people who may disagree with them. But where is love? Of course, when these two elements, love, emotional part, and knowledge, intellectual part, these two parts must come together. And when they are being coming together, they must be supported by will to love. And thirdly, there is a danger of unbalanced love. Our love or affection for God is a necessary component that must be found in our Christian character. And here, I must give you an example from Jonathan Edwards. I think this example could be quite interesting. He has been revered by many of us as a champion of spiritual awakening in the United States in the 18th century. We are talking about 1700s, which means that there was a time of Puritans. So everybody was eager to serve God, and that was the time. He was a son and grandson of congregational ministers, and at the age of 13, he entered Yale. Well, he quickly surpassed other students in his mastery of logic, close reading of John Locke and Isaac Newton, and pioneering scientific observations, especially about spiders, and some of his observations are still being quoted. After a few years of tutoring, he took a position as a minister of a congregational church in Massachusetts and became perhaps the most intense pastor American Christianity has ever known. Rising around 4 or 5 in the morning, he usually devoted 13 hours a day in his study, generally refusing to make a clerical house calls or to engage in empty rectory socializing. Far from resembling an ineffectual bookworm, Edwards unleashed the firebrand of Christianity up and down the Atlantic seaboard, the so-called Great Awakening, an event that many historians see both as a harbinger of the American Revolution and as the most determinative episode in the entire history of American Christianity. It does not mean that his ministry was free from all the problems and everything was perfect. When he insisted that no one could be admitted to the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, in his Sunday services, who did not show evidence of inner conversion, he faced oppositions. So in other words, if you want to partake of the Lord's Supper, show me the evidence that you are actually genuinely saved person. He had always admitted that it was impossible to judge the human heart, that we could only judge divine election by probabilities. He ran aground, though, when he insisted that a congregant must show some believable evidence of being truly godly. And so finally, Edwards was expelled from his pulpit and had to accept a position at an Indian mission in Stockbridge in western Massachusetts. So even though he was such a firebrand and such a wonderful scholar of the Bible and he was a passionate person for Christ Jesus, he was removed from his pulpit by his own congregation. So usually in the Bible colleges and seminaries, professors do give warnings to the students that one of the things that pastors have to be always ready is to ready to move. Because their congregations may not like them, so they may want to expel them anyway. Well, there may be many reasons for his failure. However, one of the reasons I can reckon is that there was a Reformation theology of justification by faith prevailing in the hearts of the people, and at the same time, there was a horror of work-based righteousness in their views. It may confuse you. They were so accustomed to talk about their imputed righteousness, but they were not spiritual disciplinarians. So on the one hand, they believe in the justification by faith alone, but at the same time, their faith does not demonstrate its fruit in their lives at all. They claimed their faith for their righteousness, but there was no affection to God in their hearts. But in theology, they know that they are justified by faith alone, which was contrary to the foremost important commandment. Love your God. That is the first most important commandment. It is no wonder that Jonathan Edwards eventually wrote a book to warn his own congregation, and the book title is Religious Affection. Yes, you need knowledge. You've got to understand what theology is about, what the scripture is talking about, but religious affection. Affection. Your heart. Your love for God. It is my concern that we are very knowledgeable and logical in our Christian convictions, but lose the warmth in our hearts for God, as if all our works are worthless before Him, as long as we say, I am justified by faith alone. But as James says, show me your faith. By simply claiming faith, or other Christian virtues and piety are rejected. Thus, our knowledge of God does not stir up our hearts to love God more, but justify our lukewarm hearts and assurance of salvation. Even though I am so lukewarm, you know, I'm so indifferent and so on, you may see me as an unbeliever, but you know, I know that I'm justified by faith. Then I must tell Him, show me your faith. Where is your affection for God? Do not feel easy this morning, but be agitated by your uneasy conscience if you have failed to keep the Lord's greatest commandment this morning. Jonathan Edwards had lots of words to say about religious affection. A few examples are as following, in quote, that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God, in His Word, greatly insists upon it that we be good in earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. It is such a fervent, vigorous engagedness of the heart in religion that is the fruit of a real circumcision of the heart, or true regeneration, and that has the promises of life. So whenever I said religion, that could be changed into Christian faith. Worldly affections are very much the spring of man's emotion and action. So in religious matters, the spring of their actions is very much religious affection. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only without affection never is engaged in the business of religion. Religious affection cannot but be expressed and demonstrated. You cannot be secret lovers of God in this free community of believers. Secondly, love being properly understood. By talking about our love for God, if you think that this message will be very much emotional message than other messages, I want you to know that you are gravely mistaken. It surely needs to be emotional to a certain extent, but it is more than that. Love is a topic of so many stories, and so who amongst us does not know what love is about? We are so familiar to this term. First of all, we need to justify the necessity of this talk. The first justification comes from a reality check of our love of God. There is no believer who does not know that he or she ought to love God with his utmost being. We have been taught to love God, and we often say to the Lord, even in our praises, in our singing, we love you, Lord. I love you, God. However, in reality, we are not very sure whether we really love Him, or even if we do love Him, we are not very confident that we really love Him with all of our heart and mind and will. Knowing and doing are two different things. Knowing that we ought to love God is one thing, and the loving God more than anything else, including our family, wealth, or our health, is another. Many a time, we are wondering whether we really love God. We do experience spiritual ups and downs, and even at times a downturn spiritually, and we do experience sometimes a spiritual depression. In such times, we condemn ourselves for lack of trust or love for Him. Reading the stories of the giants of faith, we are touched and moved, and we want to be their imitators. We are impressed by their love for God. At the same time, we feel that something is not right with us. Why others are showing their love for God in such a beautiful and magnificent way, we are not like that. On the one hand, we say we love God. On the other hand, we are not very confident. And we feel that we are just a bunch of religious hypocrites in terms of our profession of faith. We look at more serious Christians and envy them about their love and affection for God, and we do not seem to be affectionate to God enough in terms of feelings and attitudes. And genuine desire to love God must be satisfied and fulfilled. We want to love God, but we really do not know what it means to love Him. And how can I love God? To be able to answer this question, we ought to define what kind of love we are talking about. We are not talking about, obviously, romantic love or romance. Richard Long said, in quote, "Romance starts so strong because of what it does for the lover. The loved may not return the passion and even hate the lover for being on an emotional high that the loved does not share," end of quote. So, romance is something like that. However, when we are talking about love for God, we are not talking about romantic love. This must be our first observation and starting point as we search out for the love for God. Only then we need to understand the nature of love. For example, the scripture tells us that God is love. If we truly believe it, our love must be God-like. Because love, God is love, and love is God. Thus, if we are not God-like, how can we say that we love Him? Our love must be able to demonstrate all the attributes of God. There has to be Godness in our love. If the love of God we must have is of this sort of kind, then none of us is able to claim that we love God. Romans chapter 5, 8 says that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because He loves us, He gave His only begotten Son to die for our sins. The death of the infinite and innocent Son of God was a sign or the type of God's love toward us. Then who amongst us dared to say that we love Him? How can we have such infinitude in our love? Is that sort of love God is expecting us to have toward Him? Then secondly, we need to define our love for God in two different ways. The first one is that we must love Him as His creatures. In other words, it is our obligation. God has given us a portion of His attributes to us, such as wisdom and knowledge, and love is one of those communicable attributes. And Matthew 10:37 says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Loving son and daughter, loving father and children, father and mother, it's so natural thing as creatures, but at the same time, as that sort of love is a natural thing for us, so it should be a part of us that we love God because we are created by Him. The other is that there is such a love like children to their parents. It is a special bond and a privilege, in fact, this love is. This second love is our love for God in most cases. We call Him Abba Father, and we are calling ourselves as His own children. So there is a parent and a children's relationship. And how does a child love his parents? Often we find that children's love for their parents is need love, as I introduced to you a few years ago, C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Love. So whenever I quote him, C.S. Lewis, I'm not quoting him for theology purpose. He's not a theologian. He's not a biblical, you know, Bible scholar, so he did make a lot of errors. But some of the perceptions, some of the concepts and notions he has been presenting in his writings, in his speeches, are just excellent. So that's why I'm using some of his perceptions or concepts. You may say that need love is very selfish and that cannot be properly defined as true love for God. Well, children are coming to their parents because they have such an affection that they cannot live apart from their parents. Well, the first of all, the main reason they desire to come to their parents is because they have fundamental needs like food, comfort, or protection. When they are hungry, they are crying. Well, you may say, oh, the child is so much loving and affectionate toward me, that's why she's crying. No, the baby is crying because baby is hungry. But that is a sign of love and affection as well. And so there is a special sort of relationship. And someone may say, well, but that sort of love seems to be very selfish. And if need-based love is the love they have for their parents, it seems that this is not genuine. Well, then there is a reverse question. If such a desire, I have needs, I'm hungry, my diaper is wet, I'm crying, someone is hitting me, mom, dad, you are stronger than me, come and help me, I'm falling, and my knee, there is a bleeding, help me, and they're crying when they are seeing their parents and so on, and we are saying, hey, if you need, if you are calling me, when everything goes very well, you need to call me, that is the real sign of love. Well, here is a problem. If need-oriented cries of children are called selfish and not genuine love, then we may think that anyone, any child who does so least is most selfless person or the most genuinely loving person. It is possible that such a person represses his feeling wanting to turn to someone for comfort. However, if he does not have such a desire at all, his mind must not be sound. When your child is hurt, the child is not coming to you. He's not coming to you. When he needs protection, when he needs comfort, he's not coming to you. And this person, your child, goes to someone else. I want you to know that you need to be warned. Something is not right. If children do not come to the parents when there are needs, there is an issue between parents and children. Crying babies are looking for their moms. Need love is not bad per se. A child wants to be comforted by his parents as much as he wants to eat. It is his basic need for him to feel secure by being together with his parents. We find a subsequent application from the lessons. We know that man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. However, if we carefully examine believers' love for God, we will soon notice that it is basically built in need love, even though you may want to deny it. When we sinned against God, we plead with him for his forgiveness because we have a need to be forgiven. When we are nearest to him is the time when we are in most destitute condition. The more we are aware of our incompleteness and emptiness, the more we desire to come to his side. How many Christians will say to God, God, I love you, and there is no other reason that I love you. I simply, purely, you know, completely love you, and I love you so disinterestedly. There is no any other, my personal motive behind I love you. How many Christians will be able to say that? It is not a shame to come to God with need love. When we sin against Him, we come to God, God, I'm sorry, forgive my sins. When our hearts are broken, we come to God, Lord, my heart is broken. We are coming to Him because we have needs that must be satisfied by Him. Isn't it true that Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, beautiful passage, come unto me, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. God, I have so much labors, so much loads of burdens upon me. I'm coming. And Jesus said, I will give you rest. Jesus knows that we have needs. Psalm 116 verse 1 says, I love the Lord. Then this psalmist gives us a reason why he loves the Lord. He says, I love the Lord unselfishly. He didn't say that. Without any motive, he didn't say that. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. I had my needs and I came to Him with a privilege of prayer, and I poured out my heart to Him with all my needs, and He heard my voice. He heard my cries and supplications, and I love the Lord. That's what the psalmist said. Are you or are we more spiritual than the psalmist? Hebrews chapter 4 verses 15 and 16. Would you like to read those verses? Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. Let's read it together. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain of mercy and find the grace to help in time of need. Amen. So verse 15 says, our God knows our infirmities. Our Savior knows our infirmities, and He experienced them all. And the latter part of verse 16 says, we do find grace to help in time of need. We come to His very presence in time of our need. Matthew 6 verses 7 and 8 says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But not, ye therefore like unto them, for our Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. So God expects us to pray to Him. Before we pray to Him, even He knows our needs. God knows that we have needs. We come to Him with all the petitions for our needs. It is also a demonstration of our love for Him. It is one, no wonder that God loves the brokenhearted. When people are not broken, I am concerned. When people are so overly confident, even without seeking God's help, I am concerned. When children fall and get bruised, they are shocked. They may hold their cries for a while, but when they see mom or dad, they cannot hold their tears anymore, and they begin to cry out. It is a confession of their love for their parents. I love you, mom. I love you, dad. And I am hurt. That is the way that we express our feelings. I love to see my hopers brokenhearted before God. They will cry out to Him for their needs. Thirdly, we need to know when and how to love God. We think that when we are righteous, just, honest, holy, and humble, we come to God most closely, because all the righteous things are around us. We are ready to meet Him, we feel. However, our experience says that it is in fact very opposite to such assumptions. In reality, when we realize that we are in dire and mire condition of misery, we come near to God and cry out to Him for help more. When everything goes so well, we do not come to Him desperately. But when we are in troubles and problems, we become so much desperate to seek for His presence and help. We come to God because of our needs. Need love is the beginning of our love for God. Sometimes this love, of course, may take a form of greed. There is a danger. We should never become need-oriented believers continually. When a man loves something with human love, he makes the object of his love an idol for him. Thus he gives himself to it. He gives time. He gives his energy, thoughts, and money to get it. He worships what he loves. Some people, you know, it could be music, it could be pleasure, it could be hobby and cars and whatever they are. However, when a man is poor in spirit, his needs always will turn him to God, which is the beginning of his need love. In this case, he does not worship his needs. I have this need and I have that need. But when this person goes to God for his needs, he's not looking at these things, but he's looking at God who is able to meet his needs. God, my trouble is here and my trouble there. Let me get over all these troubles. Our eyes are not just on troubles. But eventually God makes us to say, God, whatever happens to me, I love you. The poverty in our souls will lead us to worship God. Some of you still think that this need love is not love at all. However, I must say that to stand high does not mean not to have its lower part. The higher plane is standing on its lower plane. To the contrary, when we think that we do not have any need, we become lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Probably you know these verses very well. It is a warning. It is a caution given to Laodicean church by the Lord himself. And he said, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Verse 17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Have need of nothing. I have everything that I need. And besides, that even though there are some lacks, I can handle it. Therefore, there is no need for me to come to God with desperate heart. That is a trouble. Knowest not, but Jesus said, even though you say that, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That is their reality before God. But simply they do not know it because they feel that there is no need of those things. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 15 says, but Jeshurun is another name for Jerusalem, waxed fat. Not thin, but everything is provided. So it becomes fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. At night when you go to bed, before you close your eyes, if you will say, God, I really do not know what to do. I have been thinking about so many different things. But the situation I'm in, circumstances I'm living with, so much, and I just do not know where to turn to. And you may cry with your tears. And I want you to know that you are blessed. I'm afraid that we may go to bed and sleep, God. Thank God I have everything. And really there is no need for me to cry out unto Him. I do not have to be a beggar to Him. I must say, woe is unto you. We need to grow with need love and God-like love together. I mentioned in the beginning that God is love. Therefore, wherever began our love relationship with God, we must grow in love by having God-like love. It can be achieved by becoming like God. After all, it refers to our sanctification process. The more we become like Him, we shall come nearer to Him and we shall love Him more. Therefore, our love for God cannot but be expressed and demonstrated because people will see that we are becoming like God, His children. We are becoming godlier. We are becoming more and more gracious, just like Jesus is. So when they see the transformation within us, in our character, in our life, in our dealing with others, wow, He has been changed so much, and He really becomes like Christ. We know that He is a lover of God. We could both demonstrate and increase our love for God. Deuteronomy chapter 11, there are a few verses I think I want to read with you. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. Deuteronomy, we're going to read a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22, let's read it. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all these ways, and to cleave unto Him. Amen. So walk in all God's ways and cleave unto Him and love God. All of those things are combined together with the first one. If ye shall diligently keep all these commandments, commandments of God, absolute obedience to His rules. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 16. Chapter 30 verse 16 says, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments. That thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. And how about Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5? Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5. This is the book I'm going to study next time from the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5. Let's read it together. And said I, beseech thee, O Lord, the God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth the covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Daniel chapter 9 verse 4 says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to keep and to them that keep His commandments. Last passage we want to read together is John chapter 14 verse 21. John 14 verse 21. John 14. Verse 21. Let's read it together. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Amen. So here it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So how do we know that we love God? We do show and demonstrate our love for God by keeping His commandments. In other words, to love God means to obey Him. We keep His commandments. Do you love God? Our love may begin with need love, like children loving their parents. Do you cry unto Him for your needs, or do you think that you do not have any need? Sometimes we are overwhelmed by our needs that we cannot bear any longer, and God wants us to come to His very presence. This love must be balanced up with the knowledge of God. Do you know Him? We ought to grow in love of God by keeping His commandments. And it is my hope and desire that we will all become stronger lovers of God, and our love for Him is healthy and sound. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us such a great and wonderful commandment. If we have not been able to keep this commandment, it is all our fault. Our nature, our inner desires, and inner inclinations are all wicked and sinful. And oftentimes, though we may desire what is right, to do what is right, but what we do is not what we do not want to do. We do confess of our wrongs and our weaknesses. Dear gracious Lord, thus we do cry unto You. And we do say that we need to depend upon You. Without You, we cannot do anything. That is our profession of faith this morning as well. Father, be merciful to us and help us to be the lovers of God more and more every day, dear Lord. Thank You for Your divine love for us. Help us to become like God, because God is love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.